But let's pray, and then we'll go back to our study of Ecclesiastes. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you through the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. We thank you that you have, through the atoning work of Christ, provided the means by which we as sinners come before you, the true and the living God. And we thank you, Lord, for the forgiveness of our sins. Thank you for giving us our heart. Thank you for, Lord, not only regenerating us, but also, Lord, sanctifying us, changing us and teaching us day by day, and, Lord, day by day, making us into the image of our Savior. We thank you for the eternal promises that we have in Christ. We thank you that our hope is not in this world, but, Lord, we thank you truly that our hope is beyond the grave. And we thank you that our hope is not in the government. It's not in things getting better in this world, in this life, not in good health or in money. But, Father, we thank you that our hope is in Christ and all that he's accomplished. And we do pray that you would accomplish your purpose in us today. We pray you'd help us, Lord, more and more to do what we do for the glory of God, that you enable us more and more to walk humbly before you and to show forth your goodness and your glory, that you would teach us to love you with all of our hearts, and, Lord, teach us to love one another by your grace, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Lord, we pray now that you would particularly guide us in the study of your word, and we ask that you would accomplish your will in us as we grow in understanding of your truth. Just ask that you would accomplish your purpose, and pray that you would give us, each of us, a teachable and humble spirit before your word. Enable us, Lord, to receive it meekly, and, Lord, sanctify us according to your grace. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, turn to Ecclesiastes 7. I feel like I kind of got stuck here. And there's so much in this last section in particular, and I really feel like in some ways the heart of the book is chapter 6 and 7. I'm just going to read, well, I'll read the whole chapter 7, but we're looking at the last part, starting in verse 23, but I'll just read the whole chapter to begin. A good name is better than precious ointment in the day of death, the day of one's birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men, and the living will lay it to his heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by the sadness of the countenance the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It is better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear a song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool. This also is vanity. Surely oppression makes a wise man mad, and a gift destroys the heart. Better is the end of a thing than the beginning thereof. The patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not hasty in thy spirit to be angry, for anger rests in the bosom of fools. Say not thou, what is the cause of that the former days are better than these? For thou dost not inquire wisely concerning this. Wisdom is good with an inheritance, and by it there is profit to them that see the sun. For wisdom is a defense, and money is a defense, but the excellency of knowledge is that wisdom gives to them that have it, gives life to them that have it. Consider the work of God, for who can make that straight? She hath made crooked. In the day of prosperity, be joyful, but in the day of adversity, consider. God also has set the one over against the other to the end that man should find nothing after him. All things have I seen in the days of my vanity. There is a just man that perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man that prolongs his life in his wickedness. Be not righteous overmuch, neither make thyself overwise. Why shouldst thou destroy thyself? Be not overmuch wicked, neither be thou foolish. Why shouldst thou die before thy time? it is good that thou shouldst take hold of this, yea, also from this withdraw not thine hand, for he that fears God shall come forth of them all. Wisdom strengthens the wise more than 10 mighty men which are in the city. For there is not a just man upon earth that does good and sinneth not. Also take no heed unto all words that are spoken, lest thou hear thy servant curse thee. For oftentimes also thine own heart knows that thou thyself likewise hast cursed others. All this, now starting in verse 23, again, this is the last section, which we did start to look at last month, but all this have I proved by wisdom. I said I will be wise, but it was far from me. That which is far off and exceeding deep, who can find it out? I applied my heart to know and to search and to seek out wisdom and the reason of things, and to know the wickedness of folly, even of foolishness and madness. And I find more bitter than death the woman whose heart is snares and nets, and her hands as bands. Whoso pleases God shall escape from her, but the sinner shall be taken by her. Behold, this have I found, saith the preacher, counting one by one to find out the account, which yet my soul seeks, but I find not. One man among a thousand have I found, but a woman among all those have I not found. Lo, this only have I found, that God has made man upright, that they have sought out many inventions. Since it's been a month, I thought I should take a few minutes at least to kind of overview briefly, keywords, briefly, overview just kind of where we've been and the overall movement of the book. And, of course, this is all review, so you could probably do this yourself. But still, I think it's helpful to keep this in mind. Again, Solomon really, again, wrote this book at the end of his life. It is a statement, I believe, of his repentance after he fell into sin. And he speaks of a lifelong search that he made to understand all things. And his conclusion is right at the beginning of the book, where he said, vanity of vanity, saith the preacher, all is vanity. That is the conclusion of all of his search, that everything in this life is vain. That is empty. That is without profit. And again, we saw in chapter 1 all the ways in which vanity is defined. But if I can, again, just, I think the simplest way to understand the book, and I'm not going to be dogmatic about the outline, but I think this is the simplest way to understand it. The first half of the book, chapter 6, is really a statement. He proves that all is vain and that all things under the sun are vanity. He proves it, first of all, by his own experience. He himself did almost everything that could be done. He experienced everything. It was all empty. It was all worthless. Everything he accomplished, he was going to hand it off to someone else, right? There was no profit. But then he looks around in chapter 3, 4, and 5, and particularly he looks more broadly, and it's not just his own experience, but he observes. He observes the world. He observes other situations and scenarios. And his conclusion at the end of chapter 6 is basically, it is all vain. And not only that, it's all vain, but also that God is what? Sovereign. And man cannot fight against God. And so he asks the question, he comes down to the end of chapter 6, and he says, okay, so then seeing that everything he does, everything man does, whether he's wise or whether he's a fool, whether he's good or whether he's evil, whether he's rich or poor, no matter where he is in this life, no matter what happens to him, if he has a horrible life, if he has a wonderful life, it doesn't matter. At the end of the day, it's all vanity. That's kind of what he says at the end of chapter 6. You know, seeing that everything leads to vanity. So his question at the end of chapter 6 is, how should a man then live? I mean, what is good for a man to do in this life? And who can tell him that? And, you know, what is he supposed to do in this vain life where God is sovereign? And so, in a broad way, the second half of the book, chapter 7, answers that question. And again, if you go to the end of chapter 6, rehearsing, this is 11 and 12 of chapter 6. This is kind of the conclusion he comes to, right? Like the first half of the book. Seeing there be many things that increase vanity, in other words, whatever he does, wherever he goes, no matter how much he accumulates, no matter whether he has blessings, trials, sufferings, good things, whatever it is, it's all vanity. What is man the better? For who knows, here's his question, for who knows, he asks two questions. For who knows what is good for man in this life? In other words, what should he do? All the days of his vain life, which he spends as a shadow. For who can tell a man what shall be after him under the sun? That's the second question. Who can tell him what shall be after him? Now, as you go through chapter 7, he's answering that question, particularly in chapter 7, because you find the word good or better, which is the same word in the Hebrew. He repeats it over and over again. I think chapter 7 of Ecclesiastes uses the word good. It's the Tob in the Hebrew. It uses that word more than I think any other chapter in the Bible. And he's answering that question. What is it? What is good for a man to do with this life? And so, but he comes to the end of the book, right? And the end of the book says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. What is it? Fear God and keep his commandments, for that is the whole duty of man. For God should bring everything into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Now, in a sense, that's the summary of the book. And it's helpful, I think, to keep that in mind as you're going through it. This is his summary. Now, as you come to chapter 7, this last part from verse 23 through 29, the reason I find this particular section so fascinating and I think it's so important to understanding the book is because more than any other passage in the book, he describes his search. But not only does he describe his search, he describes what he found. Yeah, what he found, right? And again, we talked about this last. I don't want to go through everything we've talked about, so let me just observe. First of all, in verses 23 and 24, he speaks of the futility of this search. He says in verse 23, all this have I proved by wisdom. I said I will be wise, and here again I think you see the self-confidence of Solomon, the pride of Solomon. Instead of asking, as he did in the beginning, he asked for wisdom, and when the Lord appeared to him, as we looked at back in 1 Kings, amazing humility when he asked for wisdom so that he could judge the people of God. Now he says, I will be wise. There's a certain arrogant self-confidence here. He says, but it was far from me. And the conclusion was, he got to the end, he's like, I haven't even begun. It's far from me. That which is far off and exceeding deep, who can find it out? And he's speaking here about the fact that the nature of ultimate reality is beyond man's comprehension. He cannot find it out. He cannot. And that's one of the main conclusions in the book that he refers to repeatedly. So he speaks not only the futility of his own search, saying, I couldn't find it, but he also, and he does this repeatedly through the book, basically says, no one can find it. It's so far off. These words, again, as we pointed out, remind you of Deuteronomy, where, God speaks about the word of God as compared to that which is far off, like, higher than the heavens and deeper than the sea, which is man's incapability of understanding ultimate reality apart from what? How can man understand truth? There is only one way. It's revelation. The eternal, all-knowing, all-good. Those have to go together, right? All-knowing, all-good God has to reveal it to you. That's the only way that human beings can know truth. And, I like to emphasize the fact that that's not just because of the fall. That's because we are what? We're finite. We're creatures, right? The only one that can know anything absolutely is The only one is God, because he is infinite. He's eternal, right? He's infinitely above us, right? So I would say man was not created to be independent of God in anything, and especially in knowledge. And of course, and not to get ahead of myself here, but isn't that in essence what Eve did? She thought around God. You know, in a sense, I mean, she was led by Satan to do that, right? But she questioned what God said, God's revelation. And that was, well, I'll get ahead of myself. Okay. He speaks then here of the futility of this search. In verse 25, again, which we looked at before, but rehearse it, he speaks of the method of his search, which is, this is the most profound, or the clearest, most thorough statement of this in the book. He's said it a couple times in the book, several times, both before and after this. But this is the clearest, most thorough statement of his search. He said, I applied my heart, verse 25, and it's an interesting statement there when he says, I applied my heart. In the Hebrew, it's literally, I mean, you can translate it. It's not the way you would translate it, but if you literally translated the word, it's literally, I turned around, I in my heart. And it sounds a little strange, but the idea is that the verb has the idea of going around, surrounding. And the idea is that he was looking intently from every angle, going around and searching. He applied himself. It's a rather odd way to say it, I in my heart. And so there's really no other place where that kind of grammar is used in the Old Testament that we know of. But I think it's a statement of the intensity of his search. You know, he applied his whole heart, and he was, you know, the truth is, most people go through this life without really thinking very seriously about the meaning of life or ultimate reality. It's just true. I mean, most people live their life by, you know, they get up in the morning, and what's the first thing you think of?
Coffee.
Coffee. Food. I mean, I think of breakfast. I mean, that's why you get up, to get up breakfast. Get up, you have breakfast, you get ready, you go to work, you do your thing, you come home, you do, you know, you have dinner, you talk to your wife, you go to bed, you get up, you do the same thing tomorrow, right? You think about vacation. But, you know, honestly, very few people think seriously about, like, why am I here? Or, like, what is life about? Or, you know, where did we all come from? And where are we going? Right? Now, there are some people that have thought about those things very seriously. And, you know, think of like Plato or Socrates or whatever, you know, these men really did give themselves to seeking. Granted, they were in the dark. But, you know, there are people out there and have been through the ages, people that seriously give themselves who's thinking about ultimate truth and ultimate reality. And Solomon was one of them. Solomon spent his day, you know, you think of a king, right? King's not bored, right? I mean, he's got lots of things to do, right? But he spent his days, he spent his life thinking about these things. He says, there's this earnestness of this. He says, I applied my heart, and then he gives these three words, to know, search, and to seek out. Again, it speaks of the thoroughness of this search. So it wasn't just earnestness, it was thoroughness. He was, as you're going to see later on in this passage, he's very methodical about what he does, as great thinkers are, by the way. I mean, if you actually read about Jonathan Edwards, who was an amazing intellect, and you read his, he was extremely thorough, thinking down every little nook and cranny, going down, following lines of argument down to their end. And, you know, for most people, that's extremely tedious. And you think, oh, he's boring to read. Well, actually, he's not. He's extremely profound, but most people probably can't appreciate it. But he was very thorough. And then he speaks of, and this is maybe the most important aspect of this part here, he speaks of the object of his search. What was he searching for? What was he applying his heart to? What was he searching for? What was he seeking? He wasn't seeking a name for himself. He was seeking wisdom.
Indeed.
Thank you, Kurt. The reason of things. Well, that's, I think, an important statement. When he says the reason of things, that's an important word in this section. It's a word that means to account, or it's actually, you could translate it a reckoning. You have a question?
Yeah. So because he already had asked for wisdom from the Lord, was he now seeking wisdom outside of what the
Lord had? That's a good question. That's a good, it goes back to what I said before, in that I think this passage, I think, actually explains why he fell. Because he was, should we seek wisdom? Yeah, absolutely. Do we ever get to the place where we feel like, okay, I have it all down now? No, right? No. And so we're called to wisdom. This search and this seeking, I think, is not in and of itself, like, condemned. But I think there are several things about his search that I think caused him to stumble. And the one was, how was he seeking it? I mean, we do have to think, we have to search, but what is the beginning of how do you obtain wisdom? I mean, it goes back to what I said earlier, right? Remember James 1:5, right? If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God. There is this beginning start, this beginning point of saying, whatever wisdom I have, I have to receive it from the Lord. In other words, you know, it's Proverbs 2:5-6, Proverbs 2, where he says, the Lord gives wisdom. Out of his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. And it's through his word, right, that we obtain wisdom. But there is this humility of asking for wisdom. It seems Solomon here is going beyond that, submitting to the Lord, and it seems like he's following the way of the world in a way, and he's on his own, as it were. Yeah.
So he was being prideful?
I think so. I think he was being prideful, but I think even more than that, and this goes to the second part here. You know, he's seeking to understand the reason of things, and when he says it's an account, in other words, What is he seeking? Yeah. Now, when he asked for wisdom originally back in 1 Kings, right, when he was a young man, he first became king, and God gave him that vision, and God asked him what he would have. He said that I could have wisdom for what?
He can judge or rule his people wisely.
Yeah, exactly. In other words, God gave him a thing to do, which was he made him king. And Solomon, an amazing statement of humility. I mean, that whole passage is filled with humility. He's not that arrogant youngster that knows how to do it and he's going to tell everybody how to do it. He goes to the Lord and he asks, Lord, give me wisdom so that I can accomplish what you've called me to do, which is rule his people well for you, right? There's humility there because he's submitting himself to the Lord. But here, he wants to understand everything. I would say he's trying to be like God. Now, there's a fine line here, right? So there's a fine line between truly seeking wisdom and understanding, and another thing. Like I said before, he's like seeking the grand unifying thing. Like he's trying to explain everything under the sun. But I would say that he goes even further when he says, again, he says, and... So it's not just the reason of things. He's not just looking for the account of things, but he says now, and to know what?
Evil.
The wickedness of folly. Even a foolishness of man. My impression as you read the book, particularly the first half of the book, is that Solomon became bored with what, it's like he attained everything. He understood everything. He had reached the top. And now it's almost like he's like, I want to know about wickedness and folly. And he and again, it's almost, and you see this in back in chapter 2, right, where he sought to give himself unto wine. And he said, yet, you know, wanting to be wise, and he said, I want to lay hold. He says in chapter 2, I wanted to lay hold on folly. That's why he gave himself to wine. Until I could see what was the good thing that man should do while he's alive. So it's almost like instead of listening to his own advice from the book of Proverbs, right? Which is what is wisdom? The fear of the Lord. It's keeping his commandments, right? Now he's like, what should man do? Well, he already knows the answer to that question from the book of Proverbs, right? From his own writing, right? But now he's looking beyond that and saying, yeah, but there's more. You know, it's like he's bored. It's like he's bored with the end. And so he's pursuing a knowledge of evil, the wickedness of folly, even of foolishness and madness. And again, this is what I would say is the key to his fall. Say, why did Solomon fall? It's because he started seeking wisdom in his own wisdom, his own strength, his own knowledge. He started seeking wisdom for the wrong reason, which was just he was really trying to be like God. Rather than to fulfill God's purpose for his life. And thirdly, he was seeking to understand evil in a way that was dangerous. And he wanted to know it experientially. And you know what he found? He found what he was looking for in that sense. He did understand the wickedness of folly until he was done, but he didn't find wisdom, right? So, but it's interesting to me. This is what he did. He actually did exactly the thing that he warned so much about in the book of Proverbs. He himself followed the lady folly.
Was that when he got all the wives and
all them wives? How many did he have? Yes. Yeah, no, it's I'm gonna talk about that here now because that's the next part. But let me then, and this is the really to me fascinating part, verses 26 through 29. And I started to look at this the last two times, and I keep getting waylaid because there's so much that it's hard to put it all together. Honestly, I would say in some ways this is the most important section of the book in some ways because it explains, if I just say it this way, it explains why there's all this vanity. And he found out firsthand. So let me just point out, again, verses 26 through 29 speak of the result of his search. So, again, he spoke of the futility of his search. He spoke of the thoroughness or the method of his search. Now he's going to speak about what he found, the result of his search. He uses the word find or found six times in verses 26 through 29. He also uses it in verse 24. But he says this repeatedly, I found, I found, I found. And we would point out that in all that he said, in a kind of a summary way, first of all, he says very plainly he did not find what he set out to look for. What did he set out to look for? An account of everything. But he couldn't find that. He says that. I didn't find that. And he says that repeatedly again. He says it in chapter 8. He says it back in chapter 3. He says in chapter 11, he says, man cannot find out the work of God. No matter how much he looks, and he says in chapter 8, verse 17, even a wise man who thinks he found it can't find it. He will not be able to find it. So his search, again, from that standpoint, is a failure. But what he did find is an experiential knowledge of folly. And it was a terrible experience. And again, we might go back to this idea, but it's really a lot like what happened to Eve. There's a lot of comparisons here. And I think, and some of you said this before, and I think it's true, this whole section makes you think of Genesis chapter 3. And for good reason. And we'll look at that at some point. Hopefully.
No, the,
yes.
It's like in Genesis. Adam and Eve had everything.
Yes.
But they wanted something else.
They weren't content.
They weren't content.
Yeah, good point.
Exactly they, what happened.
They weren't content with what God gave.
They were that is satisfied man's... with what God had already given him.
Yes. And by the way, again, isn't that kind of the summary, you know, like I said the other Sunday morning, that is kind of the summary of what he how he tells us how to live. We are to be content with what God gives. You know, when he says, be happy or, you know, live joyfully with the wife of thy youth, or when he says, eat and drink and be merry, he's not saying, oh, just live for yourself and have a good time because tomorrow you die. That's not what he's saying at all. What he's saying is, in you know, be thankful for the good things that God has given you. Rejoice in the good things he has given you. Be content with the good things he's given you. And when he takes them away, be content too. I mean, that really is his advice, you know. And there's a lot more to his advice. When you think, well, I won't go there now because it's kind of getting off topic. But we'll come back to that. But three things he found, okay? This is my summary. I have no intention of getting through this today, but three things that he found. And I'll just summarize it, and then I'm going to walk through it. But verse 26, he found the bondage of folly. In verses 27 and 8, which in my mind is the most difficult part here, but he says he found the ubiquity. I would say he found the ubiquity of folly. That is, it's everywhere, and that is that it involves everyone. He found the ubiquity of folly. And then thirdly, in verse 29, he found the source of folly. And this really, verse 29 really does explain the vanity. It's a simple statement, but it's a profound statement. Basically, man's vanity comes because of man's rebellion. And that's true. That's in some ways, that's the conclusion regarding to the vanity, which is, of course, what the whole Bible teaches. But let me go back to verse 26 and consider, again, this is hard to summarize. I'm going to try to do this. We're going to try to be disciplined here. But he says, verse 26, I find more bitter than death the woman whose heart is snares and nets, and her hands as bands. Whoso pleases God shall escape from her, but the sinner shall be taken by her. Kind of an unexpected conclusion, right? He didn't find the reason of all things, but here's what he found, bitterness. He found the bitterness of being trapped, snared, right? And held captive in bondage by a woman. Again, the introduction of this woman is interesting at this place because this woman does not appear before this. This woman does not appear after this. Who is this woman? And of course, it's caused a lot of conversation, but I think it's kind of obvious. This woman, I think, is obviously referring to Lady Folly of the book of Proverbs. And there are so many parallels to what he says in this verse. Yes, the chapter to Proverbs, we'll look at.
From when we did this study last time, I had written down addictions.
Yes. Well, you see here, notice, again, this is how, again, what was he looking for? He was looking to understand the wickedness of folly, even of foolishness of men. And what he found was he was trapped. He was trapped by his own lust, which is what he warned about over and over again. Now, not to get ahead of myself, but when you say Lady Folly in the book of Proverbs, Well, turn back to Proverbs chapter 2. And I want to just observe this lady. When you're first reading the book, you're thinking, well, this is a man, you know, Solomon is warning his son about following after a woman, you know, harlot or fornication or whatever. Beware of the, you know, the harlot. And at a certain level, that's true. But as you go through the first, you know, the first nine chapters, and by the time you get to chapter 9 in particular, it's clear that the woman is not merely a harlot, physically speaking. It's clear that this harlot, is in contrast to wisdom. And it is lady, if you call it lady folly, I would say it's idolatry, okay? Which I'll explain maybe more in a minute. But look at Proverbs 2, 16 and 19. Now again, this is in the context, I love this chapter, I could, you know, but he speaks of the importance here of wisdom, right? In chapter 2, of the importance of getting wisdom and how it is you get wisdom. You know, he says in verse 1, my son, if you will receive my word, hide my commandments with you, so that you will incline your ear unto wisdom and apply your heart to understanding. And he goes down and he talks about crying after knowledge. And then he says in verse 5, then you shall understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God, right? And then he speaks about keeping the paths of judgment and walking in wisdom. And here's the reason, verse 12, to deliver you from the way of the evil man, from the man that speaks froward things, who leaves the paths of uprightness. But then he says down in verse 16, and here's the first time she's introduced, to deliver you from the strange woman, even from the stranger which flatters with her mouth. With her words, which forsakes the guide of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. For her house inclines unto death, and her paths unto the dead. None that go unto her return again, neither take they hold of the paths of life. Now, without going into the exegesis of all this, this is, what is the great protection about from this woman? What keeps you from going, following this woman? It is wisdom. It's receiving the word of God, right? It's the first part of the chapter, right? It is to walk with the Lord in his word. It is to receive wisdom from the Lord. And this woman will keep you from the paths of what? Life. She'll destroy you. They warned about, again, her, notice again the key word here, two things I want you to observe in this text in verse 16. He says, he calls her a strange woman. What does he mean by strange? How could that be translated technically? I don't know, maybe some of the other translations say.
Ours says immoral.
Yeah.
Immoral?
Forbidden.
Forbidden? It foreign. Could be, it's the idea of foreign. Remember Solomon? He had lots of strange women, right? I mean, that's the translation in the King James, strange women. It doesn't mean that they were like odd looking or something. I mean, the idea is they were foreigners, right? They were foreigners. And he notice also that the way in which this strange woman draws them is by what? By word. Flattering word. Flattering word. What are flattering words?
Pride.
They allure you through your pride. He flatters her, right? Now, this is the theme throughout the book, or the first part of the book. So look at chapter 5 in regards to, again, I don't want to... Proverbs chapter 5, 1. My son, attend unto my wisdom and bow thine ear to my understanding, that thou mayest regard discretion, and that thy lips may keep knowledge. For the lips of a strange woman, again, notice the same thing. The lips of a strange woman drop as honeycomb, and her mouth is smoother than oil. So it's her words, right, that draw in. But her end is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps take hold on hell, lest thou shouldst ponder the path of life. You know what? Most people don't ponder the path of life, right? Which is kind of what Solomon is saying at the end. No one escapes her. Her ways are movable, that thou canst not know them. Hear me now, therefore, O ye children, and depart not from the words of my mouth. Remove thy way far from her. Say, what is the deliverance from the words of this woman? It's the words of the Lord. I mean, this contrast is throughout the first part of the book of Proverbs. The only way to escape the flattering words of the woman, and not to get ahead of myself, but I think of this largely pointing to false teaching. The only way to escape that is to love the word of God. It is to be filled with the word of God, right? It says, verse 8, remove thy way far from her, and come not nigh the door of her house, lest thou give thine honor unto others, and thy years unto the cruel. Lest strangers be filled with thy wealth, and thy labors be in the house of a stranger. And thou mourn at the last, when thy flesh and thy body are consumed. Say, now have I hated instruction, my heart despised reproof, and have not obeyed the voice of my teachers, nor inclined my ear to them that instructed me. Now, turn over to chapter 7, we find her again, and the same principle. Verse 1. My son, keep my word, lay up your commandments with thee. Again, notice how in each case, chapter 2, chapter 5, chapter 7, he prefaces this all with, keep my word. Lay up my commandments with you. Keep my commandments and live, and my law as the apple of thine eye. Bind them upon thy fingers. Write them upon the table of thine heart. You know, that comes right out of the law, right? That comes right out of Deuteronomy. Say unto wisdom, thou art my sister, call understanding thy kinsman. And here's why, that they may keep you from strange women. There it is again, strange. Foreign women. From the stranger who flatters with her word. Now he gives this little account. Again, it's a picture, you know, but it's not just about physical fornication, although it certainly applies to that. We might say that's the starting point, but it's pointing to how men stray from the Lord. It is how men fall into idolatry, really. He says, at the window of my house, I looked through my casement. I beheld among the simple ones, I discerned among the youths a young man void of understanding. Passing through the street near her corner, and he went the way to her house in the twilight, in the evening, in the black, in the dark night. But when does he go? Goes in the dark. Why?
He knows it's wrong.
What's that?
He knows it's wrong.
He knows it's wrong.
Yeah, absolutely.
He does it in secret. Remember how the book ends? God will bring everything into judgment and every secret thing. Right? He will bring every secret thing into judgment. Idolatry always begins in secret because they know it's evil. Now, eventually they go out and they do it in the open, right? But it starts in secret. Oftentimes, the wicked do what they do in secret. I think we'd be appalled if we knew what people do in secret. Well, that's the truth. And verse 10 says, and behold, there met him a woman with the attire of a harlot and a subtle of heart. Now, notice he's kind of looking for her, right? Why is he looking for her? I mean, from a human perspective, why is he looking for her? Without being crude, I mean, he's lost. What draws men into idolatry? It's always their lust. And that's what happened to Solomon. You know, it says, she is loud and stubborn. Her feet abide not in her house. Now is she without, now in the streets, and lies in wait in every corner. So she caught him and kissed him. No, it's like a trap, right? She caught him. And with an impudent face said unto him, I have peace on me this day. I paid my vows. Therefore came I forth to meet thee. Diligently to seek thy face, and I have found thee. Notice how she flatters him. This is the place where you actually see the flattering words, right? Before it just says it speaks of flattering. Now it actually, there's an example of flattering words, right? He's like, oh, I long for you. I want you. You're so... He's wicked. And you know what? She traps him because he believes it all. Why? He wants to believe it. Why? Because he's a luster. This is man's condition. And it is man's condition, not just in regard to fornication. It's man's condition in the world. This is why, getting back to Ecclesiastes, right? This is why no one escapes her. It says, I found more bitter than death the woman whose heart is snares and nets and her hands like bands. What a picture. Could he physically not escape a woman? No, of course he was stronger, right? But what? It was his heart. It was his lust. Made it irresistible. That's how men are in this world, right? Well, he goes on. He says, or she says, verse 16, I have decked my bed with coverings of tapestry, with carved work, with fine linen of Egypt. That's impressive, right? She knows the brand. She's got the best of the best. Now, what is she doing here? She's presenting a picture of what? Just great pleasure, right? Now, it's for one night. It's for one night. She says, I have perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let us take our fill of love until the morning. Let us solace ourselves with love, for the good man is not home. He has gone on a long journey. He hath taken a bag of money with him and will come home at the day appointed with her much. So there's no risk here. He's not going to find out. He's gone. And with her. Now notice again what he says in verse 21. With her much fair speech, she caused him to yield. With the flattering of her lips, she forced him. He goes after. I love this verse. He goes after her straightway as an ox goes to the slaughter. As a fool to the correction of the stock, till a dart strikes through his liver. As a bird hastes to the snare, and he knows not that it is for his life. What does she do? She presents this wonderful picture of love and, you know, lust that lasts for a moment. But as Solomon says repeatedly, her ways are the ways of death. And they end in death. And no one that follows her will ever take the path of life.
She's speaking to his ego.
Absolutely. I will tell you, if there's one thing that draws men in, and I talk about the mystery religion sometimes, there's one thing that draws men into that. It is their pride. They want to be in the know. They like being in the. They think they're in the know. They think they're like in the center. They're not, but they think they are. It all makes them feel like they're like special. It's so, they're like children. They are, well, I say they, we, it's us, right? It's the human race apart from Christ.
It's such a reminder of the third chapter of Genesis. You will be like God. You're going to be.
Absolutely.
And it's just words. He didn't force her. He didn't, you know, grab
her. Forced her with lips.
You must eat this. He just went.
A seduction. It's a seduction. And this is how men and women are drawn into this world idolatry. And, I'll give you one last. Well, look at verse 24 then. He says, again, this is Proverbs 7. Hearken unto me now, therefore, O ye children. Attend to the words of my mouth. Notice again, how do you escape her? Attend to the words of my mouth. Let me stop. This is so important. I just say this over and over again. There is only one way to walk with the Lord. It is to be filled with the knowledge of his word. I was reading a book recently called, and I'm kind of fascinated by this book. It's called The Anatomy of a Hybrid. Kind of about the state-church relationship, but I don't want to go into the detail of it. But he's talking in this book about how during the Inquisition, how the true believers were called heretics. You know, they were being persecuted by the apostate church. And he describes, he has some amazing quotes in there about they're quotes from inquisitors. Is that the right word? The people who were, you know, examining all these quote unquote heretics, and they called them all heretics. Some of them were heretics, but most of them were, I think, true believers. In fact, he describes them, and you know, one of the most, there are two things that this, that is, that, I mean, and they weren't just saying like one or two people. They're saying this is the typical heretic. First of all, he lives a perfectly pure life. He guards his words. He lives in self-control. He doesn't dress immodestly. He doesn't dress for show. He's just an ordinary person. And he's that's how they describe him. I mean, it's almost like right out of like, you know, James 4 or something. But then the other thing is they knew the word of God. Many of these heretics could quote whole passages. In fact, they said many of them had the whole New Testament memorized. You say, the Bible, where did they get it? I mean, they weren't allowed to have it. But there were translations, and they were done illegally, but they memorized it. They memorized the Word of God so that when they were being led to the Inquisitor and they were trying to convince them, all they did was quote Scripture. They just quoted Scripture. Whole passages. And may I say, this is what marks a believer. It's the Word of God. You say, what will keep you from falling away? What will keep you from going down this road and following your lusts? There's only one thing. It is to set your affections on the Word of God. And by the way, that's how you find Christ. It's through the Word of God. It's interesting to me how much in Scripture, these two are almost, may I say, interchangeable, if you understand what I mean by that, Christ and the Word of God. The pictures, I don't want to go into this too much detail, but there's a lot of it, right? You know, like the manna. It's a picture of what? The Word of God. But it's also a picture of Christ, who is the bread who came down from heaven, right? They're both. Or the showbread was a picture of the Word of God that brings life, but it was also a picture of Christ, who is the bread of life. And we could go all through. What is the title of Christ in John 1? The Word. And what Paul said in 2 Timothy 3 was that it's through the Word that we come to the knowledge of salvation that is in Christ. These two are inseparable. What I always say, and I'll say it again, I think one of the greatest errors of modern evangelicalism is they have taken the gospel and kind of made it into a commodity. You know, like they packaged it neatly and said, okay, just say this prayer and you're good. And that's not the gospel. Really, it's made for people being inoculated to the true gospel. They don't search for Christ in the Word because I'm good and I'm just going to do my thing. And I won't get off on that. But all that to say, this is the only way you can escape him. Okay. Notice this is a strange. Oh, one last passage. Turn over to chapter 9. Did I finish chapter 7? And this is the last place she appears where she's now not called a strange woman. She's called a foolish woman. Verse 13. Where she's placed in contrast to the wise, to wisdom in the first half of the chapter, it says in verse 13, a foolish woman is clamorous, she is simple, knows nothing, for she sits at the door of her house on a seat in the places of the city to call passengers who go right on their ways. Whoso is simple, let him turn in thither, and as for him that wants understanding, she saith to him, stolen waters are sweet. Here's our main message, right? Stolen waters are sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. But he knows not that the dead are there, and that her guests are in the depths of hell. That's kind of a summary. So, in Ecclesiastes 7, going back there, when he says, I find more bitter than death the woman whose heart is snares and net and her hands a band. He is speaking here of the woman of folly the lady of Bali in Proverbs, who is not, he's not merely talking about fornication. I would say he's talking about spiritual fornication or spiritual adultery, which is idolatry. And the testimony of Solomon is that it was by strange women that he fell into idolatry. And I think this is what he's referring to. I think he was drawn away by his lust, and his lust led him to idolatry, to the actually forsaking God. If you turn to 1 Kings 11, and I know we've looked at this before, but it fits. This is an amazing statement, right? He says, but King Solomon loved many strange women. That's the same word, foreign women. He loved many strange women. Together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Zidonians, Hittites of the nations, concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, you shall not go into them. In other words, what did he ignore? He ignored the commandment. Did he know? Yes. You shall not go into them, neither shall you come. They come in unto you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clave unto them in love. So what was the motivation of Solomon? Solomon was motivated by lust. And that lust led him away from God into idolatry. Verse 3, and he said he had 700 wives, princes, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. I can't even imagine having 700 wives. That's or 1,000. Yeah, I won't even go there. Okay, but for it came to pass when Solomon was old. What's that? I have a hard time with just, handling one. One at a time, right? Just 1,000, wow. Yeah.
But he justified it. Welcome for wisdom.
Yeah, it's interesting. That's an interesting question of how he justified that. Sure, he justified it in part because of the example of his father. David did not ever have foreign wives, technically, but he did have multiple wives. But then, also, I'm sure he justified it because many of these wives came how? They were political alliances, right? So you made a treaty and you gave him a daughter, and that's how you be like if you made an agreement with someone and they said, hey, well, to just seal this agreement, I'm going to give you my daughter and wife. Okay, great. And that's kind of what happened, right? These nations would have agreements and they would give a wife. So I'm sure he justified it on the basis of, hey, this is the way. We can go off on that one, right? Because what is so often our temptation, and it's hard to really express how much this is a problem, right? It always has been. We live in the world, right? And so often we justify worldliness because why? Well, that's the reason we do it. How do we justify it? We say, well, it's just the way the world is. I mean, that's the way the world works. I mean, if you actually do live separate from the world, people will think you're what? They would be offended. What's that? They will be offended. They will be offended. I'm not talking about legalism. I'm not talking about, I just mean if you live a godly life and you don't follow the ways of the world, you don't listen to their entertainment, you don't follow their way out of conviction because you love the Lord, if you walk in a way that is pure, people will be offended. Even Christians, right? And Solomon, I'm sure, would have offended many people if he would have said, no, I'm not taking your wife. I mean, that was part of the treaty. I mean, I guess he could have taken her and then just said, oh, I'm not going to marry you or whatever. But I don't know. But, it's kind of a between a rock and a hard place, right? You got to play the game. And when you're the king, you got to play the game.
That's exactly it. He's the king. King has no boundaries. He can do whatever he wants.
Yeah, that's true, too.
His laws. He's the king. I do what I want.
Absolute power corrupts absolute. Right. Yeah.
Into a dungeon you go.
Yeah.
King is the king.
It's true.
But the next verse doesn't show there's never enough. In other words, it's the desire.
Yes.
You know, 700 wasn't enough.
Yeah, it's true. You know,
Where
why do you need 300 concubines? Because 700 wants, right? Yeah, it's like, I don't know. It's really, it'd be interesting. When we get to heaven, I'm going to say to Solomon, what were you thinking? No, how did that happen? It's like,
he wasn't.
It's like, but it does go back to, I think, well, let me keep reading here. He says, verse 4, for when it came to pass when Solomon was old, notice it was when he was old, that his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after, this is an amazing statement. It's one of the saddest statements, I think, in the Bible. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Zidonians. That's Baal worship. That's the mystery religion, right? All of these refer to the mystery religion. After Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites, Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord. What a statement. And went not fully after the Lord as David his father. Then did Solomon, he built a high place. Can you believe it? He built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, in the hill that is before Jerusalem, and for Molech. That's the one they offered babies. The abomination of the children, and likewise did he, and what did he do? He did it for all his strange wives, which burnt incense and sacrificed unto their God. He was led to the place where he actually built altars to foreign God to please his wife. And he offered on them stuff. And I'll go further, and I say this partly because of kind of running out of time here, but I would go further and say ultimately this strange woman is pointing us to, well, I think this Lady Folly is pointing us to the whore, the harlot of Revelation 17, Mystery Babylon. Like Mystery Babylon, remember all idolatry, when you look at the idolatry in the Bible, it all goes back to one city. Babylon. Not so much the Babylon of Daniel's day, the Babylon of Nimrod's day, like Genesis 10. Like, so, the Tower of Babel, which is the Tower of Babylon, okay? The Tower of Babylon was the place where idolatry began. It's interesting, not to go into this in too much detail, but there's no mention technically of idolatry in before the flood. Before the flood, you might say they just openly worship the devil, I think. I mean, they followed his ways, right? But after the flood, what was the problem after the flood? I mean, if you're an idolater, if you want to follow the evil one, what's the problem after the flood? Well, that's true. Okay, now we got people. What's the problem? Everybody in the world knew what? The whole world was just judged because of wickedness. Right? So it had to be in secret. In a way that it wasn't before the flood. And idolatry is that secrecy, and actually, as you read about, again, mystery religion, mystery Babylon, which was founded by Nimrod, and when the Tower of Babel was cursed by God and they were spread throughout the world, guess what went with them all around the world? The mystery religion, which is idolatry. That's why there's so much parallels in the gods and goddesses of all the, if you go to the Incas, or you go to the North American Indians, or you go to China, you go to India, they all have very similar things because they're all aspects of the mystery religion. And the mystery religion, I mean, it's kind of what I was getting at a little bit on Sunday when I was talking about mythologizing. All the mythologies, if I can put it this way, from the outside, all the mythologies seem all different, and they're all like, but actually, they're all symbolic of the same thing. And that is the mystery religion, which is actually, to Babylon, it does a great job of explaining this. kind of technical, but it is all symbolizing the rebellion of Nimrod and the history of Nimrod that took place at Babylon. It's true of Egypt. It's true of Greece, Rome. It's true of Hinduism, all the religions. There's only one false religion. It is the mystery religion that Nimrod began. Every religion is an aspect of it. And what is at the heart of it is the occult. It's demonic. This is why it's so ugly. This is why it's so wicked. It is ultimately doctrines of demons. It's people who have direct contact with the mysticism. Now, the reason I think Solomon was caught up in that is because that system itself claims Solomon. It's fascinating to me. You know, one of the clearest examples of the mystery religion is, in its, if I can put it this way, purest form, is Freemasonry, right? And Freemasonry takes Solomon's temple and makes everything a symbol of Baal worship. I mean, it's all symbolic. But they talk about the pillars, and they talk about Hiram Abiff, who was the architect or whatever, and they talk about everything is all based on, they even use Hebrew. It makes people feel religious and biblical, but you know what? It's idolatry. It's Baal worship. It's the worship of Satan. It's the worship of Lucifer. But Solomon, I believe, was very much in the middle of that mystery religion. And it's a miracle of God that he escaped it. And I believe the only reason he escaped it, why?
David.
It is. It's because of the Davidic covenant. That's the reason. If you go back to 2 Samuel 7, the Lord told David that even if his son falls into iniquity, he says he will restore him, right? It doesn't mean the word restore, but he basically says that he would have mercy upon him, that he would not deal with him as he dealt with Saul. Remember what happened with Saul? Saul was rejected completely. But Solomon was not. And it was because of the promise that God made to David, the Davidic covenant. Notice he found this woman. This is the second half of verse 26. Now, we're back in Ecclesiastes. So I need to wrap this up here. But notice in verse 26, the second half of the verse, he says, whoso pleases God shall escape from her, but the sinner shall be taken by her. Now, what he's telling us here is that there is no way to escape this woman except God. Well, that's the end game, right? Christ. But using the words of the text, you're right. I'm going to talk about that in a minute. God. The one who pleases God is the only one who escapes her. Now, here I think this is clear evidence that he's not merely talking about fornication or adultery, because are there many, many people in the world? I'm sure there have been many people in the world who are not believers who have not committed physical fornication or gone after a harlot, right? He's talking now here, again, he's talking about really folly and idolatry, which all people, right? He says, the only ones that escape are those who please God. Interesting statement. Again, it made me think of chapter 2, verse 26, where he said, for God gives to a man that is what? Good in his sight. Wisdom and knowledge. Now, within scripture, or within the book of Ecclesiastes, this isn't rocket science, but within the book of Ecclesiastes, who is good in God's sight? Who is pleasing to God? Even in chapter 7, right? Well, you're right, but in the words of the book, The one who fears God. The one who fears God. That's kind of a major theme, like, right throughout the book. Like, the one who pleases God is the one who fears him. And that's everywhere in the Old Testament, isn't it? Isaiah 66, you know, to this man will I look, even to him who trembles at my word. All the religion in the world is worthless unless you fear him, unless you tremble at him, right? So that's the one that's pleasing to him. But we want to observe, ultimately, can any man please? Is there anyone who can please God in and of themselves? I think this is, I personally think this is pointing us ultimately to anticipating Christ. And when he said, you know, what? Remember what God the Father said to Christ at the baptism and at the Mount of Transfiguration? This is my son in whom I am well. There is no other human being on the planet that's ever been, ever will be, of whom God could say that.
All have sinned.
All have sinned. Come short of the glory of God. All. There is no exception. And so I think he is, and there's more to this. This is next week. There's more to this, because I think he is clearly in this passage anticipating Christ as the only way of escape. You know, it's only those who are in Christ who escape this woman. It is only those who escape in Christ, or those who are in Christ, who escape the slavery of idolatry and the bondage of lust. Okay, it's everywhere in the New Testament, right? This certainly anticipates Christ. Well, I should stop there because I can't. If I start, I'll be going all morning here. But next week, we'll look at verses 27. I did finally get through 26. Okay. I got to get through this because this is taking too long. But there's so much here. And verses 27 and 28. Wow, this is really profound. Well, I don't want to spoil it. I'll stop. But, again, it points us to the fact that ultimately the only one that does escape is Christ. Christ is the second Adam. Verse 29 says, "Lo, this only have I found, that God has made man upright." It's actually the man upright. He's talking about Adam. God made Adam upright. They have sought out many mentions. The only way that we would ever come back to him was through the second Adam, anticipating the New Testament. So, any questions or comments? Bob, you look like you have something to say. Yeah? All right, let's close in prayer and then we'll stop. Father, we thank you again for your words. Thank you that you have provided for us, through the Lord Jesus Christ, all that we need for salvation, all that we need to walk in the truth and to live for your glory. We thank you for all that you have taught us through your word, and we pray that you would give us ears to hear, eyes to see the truth. I pray that we would treasure up your word, that you would enable us to keep your commandments and walk in your truth. And I pray that you would keep us from all the traps and the snares and the nets, the evil one. And Lord, keep us from our own lusts and our own foolishness, which always draw us away from Christ. And I pray that you would truly accomplish your purpose day by day in us through your word, by your Holy Spirit. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.